Morning. Brother, I appreciate that energy. I'm telling you. Just bring it. Let's see if we can. Outstanding. Okay, so let's turn to Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10, it's in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you get the Job, you've gone a wee bit too far. So Esther chapter 10, it's the last chapter of the book and probably or perhaps one of the shortest books in the Bible. This morning we want to be thinking about Mordecai as a picture of Christ. Mordecai is a picture of Christ. Esther chapter 10. And you know, let's just begin in verse 1 because there's only three verses in this chapter. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Media and Persia? And here's our verse. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Let's just pray. Father, we recognize your greatness. We recognize your majesty, your holiness, your righteousness. We recognize that you are indeed who you are. We ask that you would continue to reveal yourself, to show yourself to us, that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move in and through us, as he has been so willing and able to do in the past. Father, we ask that our hearts would indeed be touched to the point where we would be changed, transformed, more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the book of Esther. It's one of those books that we have the graphic here in the upper right-hand corner where we have the person with their finger over their lips. It's one of those books that has been noted that does not mention the name of God in the entire book. The book as we have it in our Bibles does not mention God's name. However, there are other faiths, other understandings, expressions of Christianity, we could say, that have extra verses added to the book of Esther, and God's name is mentioned, and it's thought that perhaps because of the glaring absence of the name of God in the canon of Scripture as we know it, that there needed to be some mention of God, that God needed to be championed in some way. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a little bit of the background of the book, just to bring us all together to be kind of sort of on the same page, as it were. And then we're going to be looking at a specific character in the book, that character, Mordecai. So we're going to be talking about the setting, we're going to be talking about the characters, the obstacles, and the resolution. It's understood that this is perhaps the last book in the Old Testament. I know you say, well, wait a minute. It's in the middle of the Old Testament, and Malachi is at the end. Well, as we have our Bibles, those books were not put in chronological order. They were put in thematic order, as it were. We have the Pentateuch, then we have some poetic verses, or poetic books, then we have some history, and then some prophecies. Esther was written approximately, scholars like to tell us, about 450 years before the birth of Christ. 450 years before the birth of Christ. So we Some of you may be familiar with the 400 silent years where God does not speak. Well, this book was written right before then or recorded. Now, the author of the book is disputed. It's not clearly stated, you know, that this book was written by Mordecai or this book was written by someone else, some prophet. But it is thought that perhaps Mordecai was the one who wrote the book of Esther. I'm thinking about the setting here, where in the world are we? Well, the book of Esther does really a wonderful job of giving us a setting. We don't really have to guess too much as to where it is. Right in the opening verses, the opening chapters, it talks about the Persian Empire. And at that particular time, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some of your Bibles may say, and I prefer Xerxes just because, well, it's just easier to say, and it's also a little more fun to say. But Ahasuerus gets me tangled up a little bit, so I'm just going to refer to him as King Xerxes. King Xerxes had an empire that stretched from India all the way over to Ethiopia, about 300 square miles, encompassing 127 provinces. Scripture tells us that King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had his reign, his dominion, over 127 provinces. 300 million square miles. That's a whole lot of real estate. That's a whole lot of land. Also, we understand that the place in which this particular snippet of history is taken is in modern-day Iran. Modern-day Iran. And there are ruins of Susa or Sushan, which is a royal city within this vast expanse of Media and Persia. So a whole lot of real estate, and that's the area in which we're going to be thinking, right in modern-day Iran. Now the characters, there's really four main characters. There's a fifth minor character, and then there's some other minor characters that help us fill out this narrative of the book of Esther. The first one is King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And then we have Haman, who will be his second in charge, his number two, as we say. Then there's Mordecai, and then there's Esther. Esther, it's the name of the book. But Esther doesn't make an appearance into the book until further into the book. As I was doing some studying, I was really indebted to John Phillips, who was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. And he pointed out that there really are four pictures in the book of Esther. And that's why we have the picture frame here. There are four particular pictures. King Xerxes really gives us a picture of the natural man. And we see that Xerxes, we'll see a little bit later on, Xerxes was one full of pride, full of arrogance. History tells us that at the time in which the book of Esther was written, Xerxes had just come back literally with his tail between his legs from trying to take over Greece. Did not work out so well for him. He lost an untold number of men, expended just a ridiculous amount of resources, and really just, well, it just did not go well for him. Xerxes is this picture of the natural man. He wants what he wants when he wants it. Haman is really a picture of Satan. Satan is all about destruction. And Haman is one who, as Scripture tells us, Haman was an Agagite. An Agagite. He was descended, really, from King Agag, which we may remember from 1 Samuel. King Agag was an Amalekite. Amalekites were just fierce enemies of Israel, always looking to disrupt them, to take advantage of them. And God had had enough, and he told Saul at the time, King Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. Just level it. Don't leave anyone breathing. Man, woman, child. Well, Saul did not, which is another story for another time, did not obey the directive of the Lord and instead left King Agag alive. And then Saul had the sword taken from his hand by Samuel. Samuel did what Saul would not do. But then there is the thought that there were others that were left alive as well. And Haman working his way down to, or the Amalekite line working its way down to Haman. The big deal is that Satan was looking to disrupt or do what he could to thwart the coming of Messiah. Remember back in the opening pages of Genesis where Adam and Eve had this, well, not this, they sinned, right? And judgment was put upon them, and also judgment was put upon Satan. And God said, with this judgment, though, I'm also going to show grace. And that's the tremendous thing about the person of God, that in his attributes, he is full on all the time. So in his full judgment as God, he's also fully gracious as God. And he said, I'm going to make a way, and that way is going to be Messiah. And so going forward then, every woman, not every woman, but women had the possibility of bringing Messiah into the world. And so if then Satan could stop that process, then he would beat God. But we're thankful for passages like the last chapter in Job where we read that God's purposes will never be thwarted. God will accomplish what he sets out to do. So Haman, throughout the book of Esther, is one who seeks to really destroy Mordecai. Mordecai, we see, is a type of Christ. And we'll talk more in depth about that later. Then finally, Esther really is a picture of the believer, called to a specific purpose. One of the well-known verses from the book of Esther is, prepared for such a time as this. Just a real brief snapshot of the book. We have King Xerxes celebrating, and throughout the book, one thing you want to note is, or it's really helpful to note, that every time there's a banquet, there's going to be a change. Every time that there's a banquet, there's a change. And Xerxes was really one who loved to throw parties. And as the book opens up, we're in kind of in the midst of this six-month party. Imagine that. A six-month party. How do they get anything done? Really. The six-month party. And Xerxes, full of wine and arrogance and pride, calls his wife to be put on display for those at the particular banquet. And she says, no, not having it. Just not going to do it. Well, that's a little problem, because King Xerxes, the most powerful man on the face of the planet at this point in time, 300 million square miles of real estate he's got to oversee, right? You don't say no to the king. So he divorces Vashti through a series of events, marries Esther, and Esther comes into the kingdom. Mordecai is her cousin. Some may say uncle, but really I think it's her cousin. And Mordecai works his way up through the ranks, rather placed by God. And there's one particular instance where Mordecai gathers some information, some intel, about the life of the king, the health of the king being precariously held in the balance by two various individuals. And The plan is made known. The king finds out, has the two men taken care of, and Mordecai continues on his work. Mordecai and Haman have this curious relationship where Haman is, remember we said he's number two, right? He's the second in command. And as he works his way through the city, all the people bow down to him, all except for Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down, whether it's out of reverence for his God, Mordecai's steadfast relationship with his God, or whether it's a lack of respect, knowing full well who Haman is, Mordecai is just not going to do it. So Haman cooks up a scheme to kill Mordecai. But not only that, he doesn't stop at just Mordecai. He wants to take all of the Jews with him, wipe out the entire race of the Jews. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you need to ask the king to do something. Esther throws a banquet, a dinner party, has the king come, and also invites Haman. King says, what would you like, my dear? You're just drop-dead gorgeous, and I can't help myself but give you everything you want. The Bible says she was very beautiful, right? Well, she says, come back to another banquet tomorrow. So the king and Haman then go back the next time to the banquet. And Esther makes this evil scheme known to the king. And also lets the king know that she is one of the Jews. It's interesting that when Haman devised this scheme and he used the word annihilate to destroy completely, it's very similar to the word slave or enslave. And so the king may have possibly, it's conjecture at best, may have looked at Haman's plan and read slave instead of execution or annihilate. So Esther lets the king know, hey, look, if it were just slaves, it's okay. Our life is what it is. But because it's annihilation, because it's destruction, absolute laid waste, that's a whole different story. The king says, well, we got to do something. He's furious then because he learns that Haman is the one behind the whole thing. So the king leaves the room, and as the king left, Haman realizes that he's in a very tight spot. He's in a bad spot. He falls on the couch in which Esther was reclining, because that's how they ate back then, not at tables and chairs, but rather low-lying tables and couches. The king comes in and sees Haman falling on top of his wife and says, oh no, not going to have any of that. So Haman is then escorted from the premises, and Haman, his family, they suffer the consequence that was intended for Haman and the Jews. Well, we've still got this problem. We've still got the Jews, because once the king says, this is what I'm going to do, and he signs it with his signet ring, it's in stone. It's written in stone. And what to do, because we've got this problem. Well, the king says, we'll make a different way. We will equip the Jews so that they can defend themselves. And then there's great joy in the land because the Jews do overcome, and they mark it with a feast, the Feast of Purim. So as we've noted, there are some obstacles. There's some things in the way of the story here between the characters. First of all, we notice pride. Pride on the part of Xerxes and pride on the part of Haman. We also note that there's hatred. Haman just flat out wants to destroy all the Jews. That theme running very much, very prevalent through the life of the Jewish people, even to this day. And then we see that another obstacle is the king's command. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. What the king says will happen. What he says, it will happen. Especially when he seals it with his ring, with his signet ring. So how are these obstacles then overcome? Well, we see that a little bit in the resolution. That there is an answer. There's a new edict, a second amendment, so to speak. Yes, that's a little bit of play on words. That the Jews are equipped, they're given the ability to not only fight back, but they're given the ability to overcome. Not merely be at on a level playing field, but they have an advantage. The Jews were saved. The Feast of Purim was established. And then finally we see where Mordecai was vindicated. And he was vindicated really in more than just blessed in more ways than he could ever imagine. He took the place of Haman as Xerxes number two. He was given the property of Haman, and Haman, in the book of Esther, we read, was a very wealthy individual. So everything that belonged to Haman was given to Mordecai. So Mordecai was not only promoted, but he also prospered due to his faithfulness. One of the thoughts in this particular time period is that that of the working of God. And in the book of Esther, as we've said, we don't see God's name, that God's name is not directly mentioned. And it's important to remember that for the Jewish person, they had a hard time grasping the fact, even a hard time believing, that God could work outside of Jerusalem. That God could not work or would not work outside of Jerusalem. And in this particular locale, in this particular area, they are far, far, far away from Jerusalem. Remember, they're in Iran. They're far away from Jerusalem. Remember in John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, right? And she says, you know, you say, you, meaning the collective Jew, say that God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And there's that whole thought process there. And so the idea going through not only Mordecai, but also perhaps Esther, and then all the Jews that were outside of Jerusalem, especially those who were aware, those in the city of Susa specifically, how could God work? And in the book of Esther, it says at one point that the people were just unstable. They were literally unstable because of this edict that had come down from the king. There was great fear. There was great anxiety. There was depression. There was angst on the part of the people, specifically the Jews. This emotional instability and thinking, how could we be saved? How are we going to be saved? In this last verse in the book of Esther, in the canon of Scripture as we have here, again it says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation." There's really five characteristics here that we want to look at in the time that we have left. Five characteristics of the person of Mordecai and how we can see that that is a helps us get a picture of Christ. I so appreciated this morning in remembering the Lord being brought to the book of Ezekiel and those four pictures that we had of the Lord Jesus. The man, the lion, the ox or the bull, and the eagle. Those pictures are beautiful, and I really appreciated the fact that and I was really drawn to the bull, the servant. And brother shared that was reminiscent of the book of Mark and as Christ the servant. And I see that in the life of Mordecai, that he was a servant, really just going about his God's business. So in this picture of Christ and the person of Mordecai, the first thing we want to notice is that he was second only to King Ahasuerus. Second only to King Ahasuerus. And second meaning this idea of a repetition, a duplicate, or a copy. Thinking about the idea of father and son, Our oldest son, Jacob, some say looks similar to me, I guess maybe at first glance when I was younger, very reminiscent. He also acts a lot like me, which I don't know is good or bad or indifferent. I don't think it's too good because knowing some of my flaws. Our daughter, Hannah, at times I will call her Little Anne because that is what she is. She's just a duplicate of my wife. You know, some of the things she says, just some of the looks even, just the looks sometimes are just scary. Our youngest son, Micah, he's kind of a mixture, I guess, of both, my wife and I. But maybe in your family there's someone who is more resemblant of you than another. But this idea of second only to King Ahasuerus, it's a repetition, a duplicate, or a copy. When people saw Mordecai, they really saw the king. They really saw the king. He would respond in ways, and I like to think in positive ways, like the king. Remember, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had his character flaws. I like to think that Mordecai didn't pick those things up, but in his interactions with the people, Mordecai acted like the king. And when we think about that picture of Christ, we think about this idea of representation. In John chapter 14, they're in the upper room, the disciples. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. And in that particular instance, the Passover Seder has been celebrated. Jesus has gone and washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left the building to go and do what it is quickly that he needed to do. And Jesus is now giving to his disciples really some last thoughts. And Philip then, after Jesus just states that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough. That's all we ask. That's all we ask. Just show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's that idea of representation. So Mordecai then being that representation of the king. And when Jesus says that you've seen me, when Philip says it is enough, then he's saying, you know, we want to be content. We want to be
satisfied. We want to be really put at ease. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father.
The second thing is that Mordecai was great among the Jews. He was great among the Jews. And this idea of great meaning, really the original traces its meaning back to a crown, literally a wreath that has been twisted together. And so when it's noted that Mordecai was great among the Jews, he was given a place of honor. And really, it was symbolic because he would be, by his appearance, you would know that he is not an ordinary person, but he has a position of honor. And so that there was this recognition that Mordecai was, he was who he was. And it's not a prideful thing. It's that he was great among the Jews. He had a position of honor. And then when we think about that in terms of the Lord Jesus, we think about in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he was on this hill and people were sitting and listening to Jesus speak. And after that, the comment is made is that this man didn't speak like other people. He didn't teach like other men. He taught as one having authority. Taught as one having authority. He didn't use words or he didn't get meanings. He didn't pierce my heart like other teachers I have been under. No, the commentary says that the people were amazed. The people were amazed. Jesus taught like no one else. He had authority. And that word authority, one of the meanings of that word is really superhuman, like a superhero. Jesus being the superhero and really having a level of honor or authority above that of everyone else. Unlike, set apart, separate, set aside. Having authority like no one else they had ever seen. And so Mordecai having this idea of greatness, but greatness in terms of honor. In terms of honor. Next, we see that Mordecai was in favor or had favor with his many kinsmen. Favor with his many kinsmen. And this idea of favor is the idea of to be pleased with, to satisfy a debt, so to speak. Mordecai was in favor with his kinsmen, to be pleased with, to satisfy a debt. When Haman was in control of the day-to-day activities, there was great turmoil. There was unrest. There was fear. Haman really, his leadership style, his leadership skills were more in the negative, more in the in leading with fear, driving people, motivating people in through a negative process. Mordecai's leadership style was different. That the people connected with Mordecai, not just because Mordecai was a Jew, but I like to think that the people connected with Mordecai because of the way in which he interacted with them, the way he treated them. More importantly, the way they felt about themselves after being with Mordecai. In Luke chapter 2, in thinking about the life of the Lord Jesus after his birth and his early developmental years, it says that he grew in wisdom and favor
with God and man. Wisdom and favor with God and man. And this idea of favor is that idea of graciousness. That idea of graciousness. And we think about grace, and it's giving that which is undeserved. You know, giving that which is undeserved. We think about grace. Another thought about grace is the divine influence of the heart. The divine influence on the heart. Divine influence on the heart. But practically, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? The idea of grace is interacting with others the way that God interacts with me. Interacting with others the way that God interacts with me. So Mordecai then interacted with others the way that God interacted with him. And think about that. That's really, really difficult and really hard for a Jew who is so far away from the center of where God lives, Jerusalem, right? But Mordecai having, and we read into it a little bit, but Mordecai having the conviction that God is present. God is with them. God is with them. At one point, there's this tremendous little snippet that Haman's wife gives to Haman when Haman comes home just ripping mad and really just beside himself that this guy Mordecai will not bow down to him, that Mordecai will not comply, that he won't give in, and Haman just wants to kill him. Well, Zeresh, Haman's wife, says, "Not for nothing, honey, but here's the thing. If you're looking to kill Mordecai and his people, it's just not going to happen. Those people will not be destroyed." Imagine that. Here's this heathen woman. We guess she's a heathen woman. Just so disconnected from God. But yet having the presence of mind to say that if you're looking to kill God's people, it's just not going to happen. Christ having favor with God and man, having that grace, interacting with others the way that his Father interacts with him. I confess I don't get it, right? Because Jesus is a God. And so, of course, he's going to be perfect in his grace. But then imparting that grace unto us, interacting with others the way that God interacts with us. And we'll revisit that in a little bit. Let that soak in for a minute. The next character trait here we have of Mordecai is that he sought the good of his people. He sought the good of his people. And this idea of good, meaning their welfare, their well-being, making sure that they were taken care of. He sought the good of his people. Remember, we had talked a few moments ago of how the whole city was just in an uproar, in a turmoil, because of what was going to happen to the Jews. And then Mordecai comes in, and in the previous chapter, chapter 9 here, it says that Mordecai spoke words of truth and words of peace. Words of truth and words of peace, or words of peace and words of truth. And really what the idea here is that Mordecai came in and he just settled everybody down. He brought stability to the situation. He brought stability to the situation, you know? When you walk into a room and just there's just flurry of activity, and maybe you walk in and your kids are just like bouncing off the walls and just there's all this, I know it's hard to believe, but you know, just all this frenzy of activity going on. And then you walk in the room and you say, what in the world is going on here? Or simmer down, or then things just eventually kind of calm down. Moms are good at that. They're real good at that. Especially that what are you doing question, which just I never like to hear. Mordecai sought the good of his people. He sought the welfare of his people. And we think about the idea of resources, about the idea of resources, to make sure that when Mordecai spoke words of truth, he settled things down. But then the Bible says that he also spoke words of peace. And that's that, we're going to look at it in the next slide, but it's really that word shalom, that word shalom. And when we think about the life of the Lord Jesus, think about John chapter 10, and we think about, Jesus says, I am, several times in that chapter. But one of the great pictures that I personally appreciate that the Lord Jesus spoke of was he says that I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Really, he's the beautiful shepherd. He's morally good, but he's also valuable. He's also valuable. As the good shepherd, he has great value. And I'm so thankful that every week we can gather together and share with the Lord Jesus just how valuable he is. As we reflect back on our week, and we reflect on some of the conversations that we've had with God, some of the ways in which we've seen God work in our lives, we can be so thankful for that. But it's more than that. It's more than just thanking him for what he's done, but it's thanking him for who he is, how we have been able to witness his character traits, those attributes of God, demonstrated in our lives. You know, the attributes of God, they're two kinds, right? There's the communicable attributes, those which we can understand, we can appreciate, kind of like love, grace, mercy, and to some extent. But then there's those incommunicable attributes, those that we really don't understand, but he just is. And because he's so valuable, because he's so good at what he does, he's perfect. The perfections of God, those we really have a hard time understanding. His omnipresence. God is always with us. I don't get that. God is all-knowing. I really don't like that at times. God is all-powerful. That one I love. That one I really like. But I don't get that. So those are those incommunicable attributes. But as we think about the value of God in our lives, it goes from religion to relationship, right? And that God is a God of relationship. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, or the sheep, think about the value of what he laid down. So Mordecai then sought the good of his people. And then finally, we get to the fact that Mordecai spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. Spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. And this idea of welfare then is that word shalom. And shalom is such a complicated word. It's a greeting that Jews will use even to this day. Even to this day. It's an ancient word, but yet it's got contemporary use. This word shalom just is more than just a greeting, but really it's a blessing in a sense. It's a blessing. And there's several components to this blessing. We talk about when we use that word peace or shalom, we talk about the health of the person. We talk about the health of the person. It's more than just when someone sneezes and you say, God bless you. And really, it's hope you don't get the plague. That's really what we're saying, because that's where the saying came from. But you're desiring for that person health, and that health coming from God himself. Now, I know that may be a little difficult, because there may be some who are struggling with disease, illness, just debilitating situations. But the physical situation in which we find ourselves, it's only temporary. It's really only temporary. So when a Jewish person says shalom to someone, they wish them health. They also wish for them security. And this idea of security is safety. And safety not necessarily from enemies, although that is part of it. And as we mentioned, the Jews are constantly in struggle, constantly in conflict with their neighbors and those in the far corners of the world. But when the Jewish person says shalom to someone, they're desiring for them security. And then also, they're desiring for them material plenty. That they would really be well off, in a sense, that their needs would be met. And some of their wants, too. So this word shalom it's really a complex word. It's more than just a greeting, or more than just a salutation, more than just a goodbye even. There's a whole lot to this word. And so Mordecai then spoke for the health of the people, he spoke for the security of the people, and he spoke for the material plenty of the people. And it's interesting to note that when the day of reckoning came, because remember King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had made that edict, and he said that, you know, the Jews were going to be taken care of, wiped out, annihilated, but yet they could defend themselves. When that day came, the Jews were victorious. The Jews were victorious. And the Bible also comments that when they defeated the enemy, that person or persons or group looking to hurt them, when they defeated that, when that threat was extinguished, neutralized is the word I'm looking for, when that threat was neutralized, the Jewish people, the Jewish victors did not take the plunder, the spoils of war that was rightly due to them. They left them alone. And that is in sharp contrast to the passage in 1 Samuel when Saul was told to destroy everything. That's just a little aside. When we think about this idea of the welfare of the people, we think about the idea of rest. And again, in John 14, again, the disciples and Jesus are still in the upper room here. And as Jesus is imparting these words, as Jesus is in conversation with the disciples, even though the room was probably darker with lamps around the side, it wasn't like Da Vinci's interpretation where there's broad daylight going on in the back and flooding the room with plenty of light. It wasn't like that at all. At least I don't think. It was at night, lamps were lit. Jesus could look into the eyes of each individual disciple, looking right into their eyes, just right there. But more so, because he's God, Jesus was looking into their hearts. The looks on their faces matched what was going on in their hearts and the just crazy activity going on in their head. Wait, he's really talking about dying here. He's talking about dying, and that's it. Talking about dying. And Jesus says, peace. John 14:27. The peace I give to you is not the peace that the world gives. And think about the world of the Jew at the time, right? The world of the Jew was under Roman oppression when Jesus said this, that there were taxes to be paid, there was all this pomp and circumstance to the Roman government. If you got along with Rome, then life was good, right? Jesus says, it's not about that. I'm not talking about that. The peace that I'm giving to you is not the peace that the world gives. It's my peace. It's my peace. It's God's peace. And this idea of peace then is if we took a piece of fabric and we ripped it. Remember, we talked about how the fabric of the relationship between God and man was ripped back in the beginning of Genesis. And we said that God would make a way, more than a way. He would make the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. And that fabric brought back together and stitched so carefully and craftily by God himself, by Jehovah, bringing those two pieces together, and Jesus being that thread that joins the fabric together and making that connection stronger than the surrounding fabric. That to be set at one again, to be brought together, that fabric can never, ever be ripped apart again. That's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here. That's the kind of health and security and material possession that Jesus is talking about. Well, as we finish up here, we need to ask three questions. So what? Yeah, but now what? Well, perhaps there's some areas in which we all can change. As we go to our last slide here and thinking about Mordecai as a picture of Christ, we want to think about those five character traits that we saw in Mordecai. Think about the idea of representation, how he was really a picture of Christ. A picture of Christ. We have the picture of the little boy here shaving. And in Ephesians, we looked in a couple of verses in Ephesians this morning, but in Ephesians 1, Paul exhorts believers to be imitators of God as beloved children and really living out or being Jesus to those who need it. And so as we think about this idea of Mordecai as a picture of Christ, we can take all these historical facts and we can take this impelling narrative that's just wrought with intrigue and even romance and danger. We can say, yeah, that's a good story. So what? Yeah, but, you know, it's a little bit beyond me. And, yeah, I like the story. And, well, it's almost time to go. So I'll be back next week and figure I'll get some more knowledge. Well, now what? Well, remember in the book of Acts, we read that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples of Christ were first called Christians, little Christs. And history tells us that it may not have been the best name to give them, that it was more of a a slur or a derogatory comment. But I'll take that. So how can we be little Christ? Or how can we be Christ-like in our representation? Who is it that we represent? Who are we representing in our lives? Are we representing ourselves? Is it all about us? Is it all about me? Am I like Xerxes, Ahasuerus? Am I prideful? Am I arrogant? Am I representing hatred like Haman? Do I have this unbelievable, unfathomable disdain for someone? I just can't get over it. I just can't get past it. Or am I representing Christ like Mordecai? Am I representing the true and living God? What about the recognition? What is it that when people see us, what do they recognize? What is it that we honor? What do we recognize? What is it that we place as valuable in our lives? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to us? What about the reconciliation, that stability, bringing things back together? Are we about the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks of in the epistles? And, you know, are we looking to bring stability to a situation? Or are we, in some way, do we feel that perhaps our gift to the body is that of friction and chaos? Just stirring up things. Now, there's a great difference between encouraging people to think and causing people to struggle and to fight. It's a world of difference. God Himself has declared that He's a God of order. What about the resources? What about the resources? Are we in not going to the extreme of the social gospel, but are we cognizant of, are we aware of those around us who are in need? And I'm not talking about just the physical needs, but is there somebody who's got an emotional need? Somebody who has a spiritual need? What about those resources in which God has given to us, that gift or gifts that God has placed in your heart, that has breathed into you, God breathing into you through His Holy Spirit and saying, be about My business? And then finally, what about the rest? What about the rest? Are we at peace with God? Are we at peace with God? Is there some issue in which you're restless? You're just flat out can't sit still over. Your mind keeps whirling back to it, and it's just swirling around, and you just don't have peace. You're not at one with that particular situation. Remember, God has brought you together. You and God are together. And that's inseparable. That's an irrevocable connection. But as we strive to be like Jesus, there are going to be things that get in our way that distract us from that. Do I have the peace of God? And if I have the peace of God, my face should show it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that You are who You are. We're thankful that You have been with us today. You have been so gracious to dwell with us, to dwell amongst us, to move in and through us. Father, You are indeed holy and righteous. Father, we would ask for Your help as we consider some of the things that have been brought before us this morning. Perhaps even before we pull out of the driveway, we will come face to face with something that You have been speaking to us about. Father, we thank You for Your love. Where would we be without it? Father, we're thankful that You have promised that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, as we go our separate ways now, we ask for a blessing ask that you would go before us to make our way straight and to help us to be about your business. We thank you and we do love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.